Well, today being Good Friday, I wanted to really help us to focus and direct our focus on the final words of Jesus from the cross. And this has been called the seven last words of Jesus. In fact, it's not really seven words, it's more like seven statements or seven phrases. So what we're going to do tonight, I would like to look at each of those statements with you. And what's so amazing is that, you know, often a person's final words before they die are incredibly significant because they summarize their thoughts and their wishes and what's really important about life and about family and about friends. As a pastor, I've had the privilege to be with some people right at the end of their life, and some of the things that they've shared were very powerful and significant in their last words. And in an even greater way, we see in the Gospels, we see the last words of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. And what we're going to do is take a look at them one by one. So if you have your Bible, you could turn with me. We're going to jump around a little bit in our Bibles because, of course, there's four Gospels and each Gospel writer has a slightly different perspective on the description of the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so we have to kind of jump around a little bit from Gospel to Gospel. The first one is found in Luke 23. And the first word of Jesus as he hung on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's a famous statement, isn't it? This is actually a prayer request of Jesus, really. It's who's the they that Jesus is talking about? Father, forgive them. Who's the them? Well, I think it included several groups of people. First of all, it included the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, who was actually the instigators of his crucifixion. It would have also included Caiaphas as the high priest. He was also guilty. At the trial, he questioned Jesus and said, "Are you the Son of God?" And when Jesus said yes, he said, "Blasphemy." And that was the tipping point for him, that to say Jesus was worthy of death. Pilate too. Pilate would be included in the them. Of course, Pilate was the Roman governor, and he was the one who gave the permission to the people for Jesus to be crucified. So certainly Pilate is included. Also the them would have included the crowds, I believe. And of course, the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. They were just taking orders that night, weren't they? They were just obeying what they had been told to do. And in all the groups mentioned, there was a blindness. The Roman soldiers knew that they were crucifying someone named Jesus, but they didn't really know who exactly Jesus really was. They didn't know the implications, the ramifications of what they were doing. And so Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that these people aren't guilty? Well, no, they were still guilty for what they did. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." I believe what Jesus was asking was that they not be condemned for that sin in particular. You see, I believe that when those people face God's and God's judgment, they will not be held accountable. They will not be held guilty for crucifying Jesus. Yes, they will be called to account for all their other sins, but that one sin will be scratched from their list. I think that is what it means. Now, it's significant, I believe, that the first words of Jesus from the cross have to do with forgiveness. Because, of course, Jesus came to establish forgiveness between us and God, did he not? And more than that, he came to establish a church that would preach about forgiveness in his name and demonstrate that forgiveness. So I think we have here an application for us. These first words of Jesus challenge us. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we need to start by forgiving those people who have hurt us. We need to start by forgiving those people who have wronged us, whether they did it intentionally or not. If Jesus could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." If Jesus could say, after all the hatred and animosity and terrible infliction that he went through, then surely we can learn to say, "Father, forgive them." And so the first word or statement of Jesus on the cross is recorded for us. Now, the second words of Jesus, well, We don't exactly know the precise order, but I'm presenting an order tonight for you. But the second of these seven is an interesting one. They're only recorded by Luke's gospel. They were the words recorded by that Jesus said to one of the criminals that he hung next to. Jesus, if you remember, he was crucified next to two men, both criminals. And one of the two men had hurled insults at Jesus, said things like, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us." But the other criminal, turned out, he rebuked that man, the first one. He said, "Be quiet." He says, "We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said those famous words, "I tell you the truth." What did he say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is the second statement of Jesus from the cross. It's Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is speaking directly to this man, this criminal, really. And here we have, I believe, one of the most amazing examples in the whole Bible of saving faith demonstrated by somebody. A very unlikely candidate, I think you would agree, hanging there next to Jesus. And he had just witnessed Jesus be sort of beaten and Jesus bleeding. He's bloodied. He's half naked. Outwardly, this man that's hanging next to the criminal doesn't look like the Messiah. In fact, he looks like a failure. The criminals watched him being yelled at and spit on, laughed at, scorned and beaten. And yet, through it all, he came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. If that's not incredible, I don't know what is. In fact, seeing Jesus at his worst was the very thing that led him to faith in Christ. He knew he was guilty for his sins, but he recognized that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus was different, that Jesus was somehow the solution to his guilt, to his needs, that somehow Jesus was the solution to the very thing that he was about to face, death. And he cries out to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come." He turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus said, "Yes, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, when he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I believe he was saying so many things. He was putting his faith in Jesus to save him. "Remember me." He was recognizing that there was life after death. He was recognizing that Jesus was king. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he was recognizing that Jesus was a king from another kingdom, from another world. And he could do something for him. In saying, "Jesus, remember me," he was casting himself completely on the mercy of God, not trusting in his own works. Here was a man who had genuine faith in Jesus. And what we see here is not the size of your faith that counts, it's the object of your faith that counts. And when the object of your faith is Jesus, then you can truly be saved. Now, Jesus emphasizes something interesting. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, you know, one day or tomorrow or sometime, some nebulous in the future. But he says today, that very day, that man died. And Jesus is saying, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." That tells us something about what happens to the believer, to the one who puts their faith and complete trust in Jesus, that the moment of death, they go right to heaven, right to paradise, right to be with Jesus. And that's the second thing here, is that heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where Jesus is, and to be with him is to be in heaven. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote in his expository thoughts on the Gospels. And he summarizes his whole interaction with Jesus and this repentant dying man. And I quote, "Do we want proof," he says, "that salvation is of grace and not of works? We have it in the case before us. The dying thief was nailed hand and foot to the cross. He could do literally nothing for his own soul, yet even though through Christ's infinite grace was saved. No one ever received such a strong assurance of his own forgiveness as this man did. This man didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to go to church, you know. He didn't have time to tithe and to stop doing some of those things that he had been doing. He didn't have time to do all the typical things that maybe we associate that follow salvation, that are evidence of salvation. And yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I'm not saying that those things aren't good things to do, like get baptized. Yes, we ought to get baptized. Go to church. Yes, we ought to go to church. We ought to be part of God's family. But what I'm saying is that those things cannot make you saved. Those things aren't the basis of salvation. They're rather the fruit of salvation. And here was a man who we see right at the end, experienced the gift of salvation. And if this man could, again, anyone can. If this man could, dying literally on his dying bed, it's not too late. It's not too late for anybody. Now let's turn to the third statement that we see of Jesus. First is a prayer request. He says, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then he narrows his focus. He's talking to the man next to him. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then Jesus focuses on something else. He focuses on his mother, his friend, John. You see, they were there at the cross, his mother Mary and the apostle John. And the next words of Jesus are recorded in John chapter 19, if you want to turn there and keep track in your own Bible. John chapter 19. And verse 26 and 27, Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, what's this all about? Well, here we see the heart of Jesus for his mother, Mary. Though he's fulfilling God's plan, God's salvation plan, you know, ever since the foundations of the earth, ever since the beginning of time, this great plan that God had to redeem humanity. Jesus is fulfilling this plan. And yet, what do we see at this crucial moment? Though he's fulfilling God's plan of salvation, he takes the time to care for his own mother. There's something amazing in that, isn't there? You see, at this point in his life, his earthly or adopted dad, Joseph, was dead. And therefore, the responsibility to care for his mother fell upon him, because Jesus was the oldest sibling. He was the oldest child in the family. And the fifth commandment, you remember, says, honor your father and your mother. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's honoring his mother. And really, he's honoring her by making sure that she's cared for after he's gone. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. Didn't Jesus have brothers and sisters? Why wouldn't they care for the mom? Aren't they around? Aren't they alive? Well, the answer is yes. He did have brothers and sisters. But according to John's gospel, if you look at John's gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5, we read how they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't have saving faith yet. And so it seemed that now this would change after the resurrection. We'd find out later that after the resurrection, his own brothers come to believe in him. And one of them is James, who goes on and he later writes the book of James. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's recounting the resurrection appearances, he says that he appeared to James. I think that was the pivotal moment for James coming to believe in Jesus. But you see, at this point in time, at this point while Jesus was on the cross, his own brothers didn't even believe. And so I think Jesus wanted to entrust his mother to somebody who had faith, someone who did believe. And that was John, the disciple that Jesus loved, perhaps the closest to Jesus, There was three disciples who were especially close to him, Peter, James, and John. There was kind of an inner circle of three. And out of those three, there was perhaps one, John, the one it says in the book of John that Jesus loved. John was a cousin. Most likely, his mother and Mary were sisters. And so it was natural. He would have grown up with John. He was part of sort of this extended family. And so it was very natural for him to say, John, take care of my mother. And what does John do? Well, it says, the Bible says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What's amazing to see here is that though Jesus is about the business of saving the world, he takes time to care for his mother. And I think that's a reminder for us. Though we may have high and lofty goals, though we may be serving in ministry and whatever God sees fit for you to do, don't forget to care for your own family. They're the very people that God has put around you, near you, in your life that you should invest in and care for. And especially parents as they get older, and parents to kids as they are young. So that's what the third statement of Jesus teaches us. Now let's look at the fourth statement. This one's found in Matthew 27, verse 46. The fourth statement is this. Suddenly, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Now, I'll be honest. This statement of Jesus, ever since I was a child and I grew up in the church, this was one of those statements of Jesus that I didn't really understand. I always found it a little bit confusing, a little bit odd, because it sort of brings the question, why is Jesus feeling so forsaken by God? These words of Jesus are some of the most profound that he utters. Now you have to understand that he's been hanging now on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. It started at 9 a.m. in the morning, that first Good Friday. And now it's 3 p.m., 6 hours later. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 that from noon until 3 p.m. darkness came over the land. This supernatural darkness. It was daytime. It shouldn't be dark, right? It's light. It's daytime, but yet the Bible says there was this darkness that came over the land. Again, some kind of supernatural darkness. It's as if God wanting people to understand that something very serious was going on. Something very important, something that would change history. And at 3 p.m., after darkness had been on the land for 3 hours, Jesus suddenly cried out in Aramaic these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which in English translates to, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this statement and the next three we're going to look at follow in rapid succession before he dies. So this is just right before he dies. Now, Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken, really, it means to turn away from, it means to abandon. And so when Jesus said to his heavenly Father, why have you forsaken me? I believe it was not simply because he felt forsaken. It was because, in a very literal way, God the Father turned away from God the Son. In a very real and literal way. It's not just that Jesus felt that separated or felt forsaken. In a very real way, God the Father turned away from God the Son while Jesus was on the cross. Now you're saying, well, why did he do that? Well, we know from verses like Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, meaning God recoils from the tiniest tinge of sin. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see our sin or he kind of sort of can't look at it. It's a reflection of the fact that God sees everything. He sees our sin. He sees it all. But the point is, he can't sort of look upon evil, that there's a holiness about God. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says he wasn't dying for any wrongdoing he had done. He was dying for our sins. He was bearing your sins. He was bearing my sins. The verse that I love so much is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter writes, "He himself," that's talking about Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree." Jesus himself was sinless, but at the cross, all our sin, all your sin, was placed on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another verse that helps us understand what was going on the cross. It says, "God made him," that's Jesus, "who had no sin," right? He was perfect, righteous, without sin, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now what this verse says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says that he became sin for us, it means that God treated Jesus as if he sinned, because all our sins were charged against him as if he'd committed them. And that Jesus was sort of, all our sins was sort of credited or imputed to him, so that he was taking them on himself, and he was therefore facing the full punishment and condemnation that God says sin deserves, which is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Right? But the gift of God is eternal life. But the first part's important. The wages, or the penalty, the punishment, if you like, what we earn for sin is death. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, you know, if you eat of that fruit, if you disobey me and you sin, you'll surely die. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death, yes. Separation from God, being cut off from God, who's the source of life. And so if God is the source of life, then death is to be separated from God, is it not? Spiritually, physically, and everything. And so when God looked upon Jesus, he didn't see Jesus, the righteous one, on the cross. He saw Jesus, the guilty one, carrying your sin, carrying my sin, hanging there. And he couldn't look upon his son because his son was covered by our sin. And so that's why I believe Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, the only way our sin could be credited to Jesus was by imputation. God credits our sin to Christ's account. Our sins, you know, they get imputed to Christ, who paid the penalty. But in exchange, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, when we come to believe Jesus, it works in reverse. God credits to us the righteousness of Jesus. You see, on the cross, God credited to Jesus our sin. But you see, when we come to believe, the reverse happens. God credits to us the righteousness of Jesus, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the amazing truth, the amazing message of the gospel. And so right here in this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see the full implications of what it was that Jesus came to do and what the implication is for you and me. Now let's go to the fifth statement. We've covered four of them. Now we'll go on to the last three. Again, this is in rapid succession just before Jesus dies. Now, sorry, he says, John 19:28. That's the fifth one. Very simple, three words. I am thirsty. I am thirsty. What's interesting is that you have to look at each gospel to get the big picture. If you just look at one gospel account, you only get one or two, but when you add them all up, you see the big picture. I am thirsty. That's what Jesus says. How human Jesus was, right? Thirst is one of the most basic human needs. We all need drink. We all need bread. We all need food. How human Jesus is. We've talked about how he came down from heaven, how he's the Son of God, and yet he's also the Son of Man. His human side is seen here. He knew pain. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He had been lashed 39 times across his back. There was a crown of thorns stuck into his head. There was 10-inch spikes through his wrists. He had been hanging on the cross for hours and hours in agony. Jesus experienced the enormity of human pain. And thereby, so did God, because God became flesh in the person of Jesus. Not too long ago, I was talking with someone who was really struggling with what they were going through. And they were sharing how difficult it was. And they were truly suffering in a large and great ways. And I was listening and I didn't really know what to say because the things that they were going through were really difficult. But at one point in the conversation, the person said, well, I just feel that God doesn't understand. God doesn't know. God doesn't feel God. I just feel that God is so distant from my experience. And at that moment, I just suddenly wanted to, and I did. I said, well, that may be how you feel, but you know what? What's amazing about the gospel is that God isn't distant from suffering. God didn't remain in heaven. God came down in the person of Jesus. I said, that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. God actually knows what it's like to suffer. God actually knows what it's like to feel pain. God actually knows what it's like to feel some of the things that we feel as human beings. And so God can understand us. God does understand what you're going through. And when I said that, it seemed to really help make a difference. You see, that's because this tells us that you know, the fact that Jesus was suffering at this point, what it tells us about suffering is that when we're suffering, it doesn't mean we're outside the will of God. Do you ever think about that? Well, sometimes we associate suffering with something wrong, that somehow we're wrong or that something's wrong. And yeah, suffering is an invasion into God's perfect world. Of course, before the fall, there was no suffering, there was no pain, there was no death. And so, yes, suffering is a result of sin, but what I'm trying to say is that suffering doesn't necessarily mean we are outside the will of God. Right? Here's Jesus suffering tremendously. Is he outside the will of God? No. He's right in the center of God's will for his life. And that should encourage you and me, because it's possible that we might be doing precisely everything we should for God, for our family, just doing God's will, be right at the center of God's will, and yet be struggling and be suffering in some way, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. These words of Jesus, "I am thirsty," show us that suffering can be redeemed into something wonderful, because he spoke them on what day? Friday, just moments before he died. And then a few days later, Sunday, he rose from the dead. And then, of course, 50 days after that, the Holy Spirit would be given, which would be to us streams of living water to fill our thirsty souls. As I've been thinking about this, I've been realizing that if this moment of your life is dark, and if the way forward seems really uncertain for you, be encouraged. Don't lose heart, because your suffering has a purpose. Your pain has a reason. Your thirst will give way to satisfaction so long as you come to Jesus, so long as you continue to trust in him, the Christ who went to the cross. And just like Friday must come before Sunday, so too sorrow must come before joy. There's no resurrection unless there's first a crucifixion. In our life, there is no resurrection until there was first a crucifixion. I am thirsty, Jesus says, showing so much about his humanity, speaking so much to us about suffering. Some of you are going through a great deal of suffering right now. Doesn't mean you're outside the will of God. It might be really precisely part of God's will that you go through this. Keep looking to him. Keep trusting in him. Now let's turn our attention to the sixth phrase or statement of Jesus from the cross. This also is found in John's gospel, John 19 and verse 30. What does Jesus say? He says, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus doesn't say, "I'm finished." That would be different, wouldn't it? He says, "It is finished. What is finished? What's the it? Well, in the Greek text, these three words are actually translated, or a translation of one word, tetelestai, which means to accomplish or complete or pay in full. Archaeologists have uncovered financial records, receipts from the first century AD with this word, tetelestai, written on them as a way of saying that the bill has been paid in full. Tetelestai, it means paid in full. Paid in full means once it's paid for, you never have to pay for it again. It's been taken care of. And that's exactly what the death of Christ has made possible for us. You know, isn't it nice when you go out to a restaurant and maybe you're with some family member or some uncle or some wealthy friend who offers to pay for you? And you know, it comes sort of unexpected, you know, you're all together and suddenly, you know, they say, this one's on me. My parents, all went out to a meal not too long ago and with my parents and the kids and Aaron and at the end of the meal, my parents said, this one's on us. And I was like, oh, that's great. I love that. Paid in full, right? You don't have to pay a thing. It's the best words when you get them, when you need them. And that's exactly what the death of Christ does. Your sins, my sins, paid in full. The penalty that you owed has been paid by Christ. That bill that had your name on it. Jesus came along and said, this one's on me. Not just this one, but the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next sin, and the next. It's paid in full. The moment we put our faith in Christ and Jesus only for salvation, over top of that statement of sin, God stamps paid in full. Just think of the worst thing you've done. You may have carried guilt. You may still be carrying guilt over that thing that you did. But you know what? The minute you turn to Christ, God stamped it with that word, that phrase, paid in full, tetelestai. We sometimes are harder on ourselves than God is on us. Because you know what the Bible says? There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. There's no condemnation, therefore, for those in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted Christ for your salvation, if you've asked him for forgiveness, then my friend, don't beat up on yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Because not even God condemns you. Why? Because Jesus paid that sin. He bore that sin in his body on the tree. And that's the beauty of the gospel again. It really is good news. That's what the gospel means. It means good news. This brings us to the last word of Jesus on the cross. And it's a strange one, maybe. Maybe you think it's strange. But it's found in Luke's gospel. We got to go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. The Bible says that Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. These final words of Jesus are, believe it or not, they're a quote from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31 verse 5, if you want to take that down. And in his recitation of it, of that verse, Jesus simply adds one word, Father, to the front of that quotation. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, what this verse tells is that Jesus voluntarily gave up his own life. Do you remember how previously Jesus said in John 10 verse 17, 18, he said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Now, Jesus' life was not forcibly taken from him. It may seem like that, though he was beaten, though he was whipped, though he was nailed to the cross. In the actual moment of death, Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. That's what it means. This verse in Luke is verified by Matthew's account. Interestingly, the Gospel of Matthew tells us a similar thing. And if you flip over there, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, it says that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Notice how he knew where he was going. He just told the repentant thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So where was Jesus going? To paradise. That very day when he died. And now he acknowledges where he's going because he says, "Into your hands, into Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus went to heaven. Jesus was in heaven. The thief was with Jesus in heaven. And so when Jesus died, he died like a child in his Father's arms. Exhausted, weary, yes, yet trusting and at rest in his Father's care. Knowing exactly where he was going. And doesn't that model for you and for me, for us who believe, doesn't that model something about how we too can face death? You see, for the child of God, there is peace and there is rest knowing that we are entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father's loving care. I came across a story that comes from a sermon, "Go Down Death," by Peter Marshall. And in his sermon, he relays the story about a true story, by the way, about a young boy suffering from a terminal illness. And at first, he didn't understand what was happening to him. But as the months passed and he had to stay inside while his friends went out to play, he began to realize that something was happening to him, and the truth dawned at him that he was dying. And the idea of death for a boy, for a young boy, was very confusing. And he wondered what death would be like, as we all do. But one day he said to his mom, "Mom, what's it like? I mean, what's it like to die? Does it hurt?" Well, quickly tears sprang to his mom's eyes. She excused herself, went into the kitchen, and she knew this was a question that she had to answer. She knew she had to find a good answer. And as a Christian, as a believer, she prayed. She prayed to God for an answer. But then the Lord brought to her mind something that she knew would help. So she went back to her son and she said, "You know, honey, you remember when you were a little boy and you'd play really hard all day? When the evening came, you would be so tired that when you came in, you would just lie down on mom and dad's bed and fall asleep. Do you remember that?" The boy said, "Yeah." "Well," she went on, "you only stayed there a little while in our bed. In the morning, where did you end up? Where were you in the morning when the morning came?" The boy thought for a minute, "Well, I was in my own bed." "That's right. That's right. In the morning, you were surprised often to wake up and find that you were in your own bed. You were there because someone you love came down and took care of you. During the night while you were sleeping, your father came with big, strong arms. He carried you to your own room." "Sweetheart, death is like that. One night you're very tired, you're very sleepy. You fall asleep, and the next morning you wake up and you find yourself in another room. Your own room. The room that you belong. Because the Lord has come and with his big arms he's carried you from our home in this world to our home in heaven." The light on the boy's face showed that he had understood. And a few days later, he fell asleep just as his mother had said. That is what death is like for the believer. Through Christ's death, through Christ's resurrection, he has prepared a home for us. A wonderful home, a wonderful place, a wonderful room for us in heaven. And one day we will go from here to there where we belong. Death is not to be feared. Though it's unknown in some degrees, we know him who conquered death, as we will be celebrating just in a few days. And so what I'd like to do in conclusion, as we consider these seven words of Jesus from the cross and what they mean, I'd like us to respond. And we're going to do that by taking communion together. It'll sort of be our way of saying thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you that you've paid it all. Thank you that it's paid in full. And so let's just take a minute just to kind of bow our heads and just be quiet before God. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's just have a moment of quiet. Maybe the ushers who are helping with the communion, the servers could come up at this point.